Thank you, Kathy. Pauline, TJF is meeting this week? Not meeting. Not meeting for okay. Youth group's still meeting. We're good. But then you have June 1st is your final day. So a week from this Friday. Got it. All right. Just wanted to clarify that. This is what happens when Eva and I go on vacation at the same time and we're trying to scramble to get the bulletin going and all of that. So thank you for your patience and forbearance on that. Hey, Jerry mentioned the Franklin Graham, Billy Graham Association event that's happening tomorrow. Here's one more video just to kind of remind you of what's going on.
This year, we're taking the Decision America Tour west, and we're going to go right up the west coast, starting down near Mexico, going all the way up to Canada. Jeremy Camp's going to be with me, Dennis Agajani, and many others, and I'm going to be presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ, he shed his blood on that cross for you and for me. He's here tonight.
These are one-day events. It's free. Bring your unsaved friends. Please join us, be a part of it. Join me in Pasadena at the Rose Bowl Lawn.
So that is tomorrow night. We are going to be carpooling from here around 5:45. It is on the outside lawn of the Rose Bowl, so that means seating is up to you. if you're able to come and join us, we'd love to have you. If you have some neighbors or friends and you're bringing them out there, be advised to bring a blanket, bring a lawn chair or something like that to sit on, because it is on the lawn. It is going to be a great kind of just festival type of event and atmosphere, and you know, bring your snacks, bring your friends, and just treat it as an opportunity to be praying for the state of California, be praying for this nation, that God would spark a revival in the hearts and lives, not just in those who have yet to know Him, but in many ways in us as the body of Christ, that God would energize us in a way that would bring about and see revival in this nation. At the very least, force us to our knees in prayer as we consider all that God is doing and wanting to do here in our community. So that's tomorrow night. And then, as Jerry said, we have tickets to the Dodger game the following Monday. Love to have you join us on that. And students, talk to your folks. It's like a 5 o'clock start. So even though it's a school night, it'll be an early time coming back home. So thank you to Pastor Cliff, who was here last week while we were on vacation. And so hopefully you had an opportunity to hear from him. And if not, our sermons are online. I'm going to go listen to that this week and just to be encouraged and challenged as well. He always does an amazing job. And so next time you see him, just once again, thank him for stepping in and filling in while we were out of town. We pick up this week with our series in 1 Corinthians. Next week, we'll have another special guest speaker, Reverend Allen from a ministry that's involved in South Africa. Some former members of our church, Dan and May Lou, recently went on a ministry trip there and got connected with the ministries that he is involved with down in South Africa. And so he's been invited, and he's going to be speaking both in the Chinese service as well as here in the English service. We have the luxury of hearing him in his native tongue without the translation, so that'll be kind of fun for us. But to hear what God is doing, South Africa seems like a world away, and it really is. But just a reminder for us that our sovereign God is at work throughout this world. And so we have a special guest speaker this coming Sunday in that. So those are kind of the my announcements and reminders. Once again, thank you for your prayers while we were on vacation. But we pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 1 through 8, this first half of this chapter. And I've entitled today, Redeeming Messiness. I don't know what your house looks like. Mine can get messy at times. And of course, not to the point where, you know, it looks like this or anything like that. Maybe our garage looks like that. Maybe your garage looks like that. But There is a real condition, you know, they make fun of it in some ways with television show Hoarders. I don't know if you've ever seen that show where they go in and this individual or this family has all of their stuff just piled to the ceiling that they've just kept. And, you know, you can, like we said, we can kind of think, I would never get there. But at the same time, you know, we all have our share of messiness. The problem for a lot of folks that have this hoarding disorder, I mean, it's it is a real thing. And at the same time, it's not collecting, because, you know, I have some collections and you probably have some things that you collected over the years, things that probably your family is wondering why you still have it. But nonetheless, it's not like you're collecting stamps or coins. This is a collection of, well, let's just call it junk. I mean, it is what it is. But there are some people who really suffer from this disorder, and that it seems like just clean the mess. But there is something in them that just can't get past that. And I'm here to talk about this idea that in our own in our lives, we have mess. We have messiness. And sometimes we look at our lives and we look at our behaviors and our actions and that of others around us, and we just get in their face and like, clean up the mess. Just kind of wipe all that away, and you can live in relative peace and harmony. You don't have to hold on to the baggage and the junk that sometimes fills our lives. And just as hoarding can be a legitimate disorder, the messiness of our lives and the sin that we hold on to, as try as we might and encouraged as we are to clear that all away, the reality is sometimes we just can't do it. And that's what I want us to look at this morning, because we see in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, so we need to throw off everything that hinders and sin that so easily entangles us. It's this idea that sin has the ability to just kind of throw shackles on our lives and keep us from moving forward and becoming the men and women of God that He created and intends us to be. And yet, as much as we know we ought to do this, we are stuck, ensnared and shackled and entangled in the messiness of our lives. Part of it on our own doing, and part of it we just don't know a way out or how to be redeemed. And that's where the grace of God comes in. And that's what I want us to keep in mind as we look through our passage this morning, that it's easy to read into that we should just discard those that have messy lives. But without looking around the room, but if you think about looking around the room, we all are messy people. And we all struggle to some degree or another with some messiness in our lives. Some of us, unfortunately, hide it better than others, and some of us are out there with it. But God redeems the mess, and that's what I want us to be encouraged with this morning. So let me open up in prayer, and we'll dig into our text this morning. Dear God, thank you that you are a God that looks at the messiness of our lives and redeems us, makes us whole and complete in you. And so, Father, as we dig into the text this morning, I do ask that your grace would abound, Lord, because your grace is enough for all of us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we start in our text, again, first couple verses here in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, Paul's saying, we've just come off of the first part of the book, the epistle, and he's talking about this unity in the church. Really, there's so much division. We want to bring people together. And then at the very end, the last time we got together, he was talking about how I love you as a father, and I can either come with kind of a rod of discipline or with this grace. But nonetheless, I've heard there's some problems that are going on in the church. And as one who helped to establish this church, I have a kinship with you, a love for you as a father loves his children. And I don't want to just ignore the fact that you're dealing with some stuff that's just bringing you down. So he goes into this idea that, hey, I heard there's this sexual morality that's happening among you. And he says, it's a kind that even the pagans don't put up with it. Even the pagans, even the Gentiles, the ones who don't know God, they don't even think that this is acceptable behavior. And he describes this one incident where a man basically is now in a relationship with his stepmother. Doesn't say whether or not, I'm assuming that the father is probably still alive. But even if his father isn't, there was just something culturally that just felt really incestuous. And he's saying, the pagans, the ones who don't know God, the ones that don't have any kind of moral compass, they think this is wrong. And yet you're arrogant about it. Rather than mourning the fact that this is what's happening around you. You know, we'll go into, in a couple weeks here, later in chapter 6, dealing with some of the more specific issues of sexual morality. But he's pulling this as one example to a much broader problem. There's a parable that is often out there talking about a frog and a kettle. It's like if you place a frog in room temperature water and slowly bring up the heat, the frog will acclimate to the increasing temperature and eventually die because it's now in boiling water. The thought you couldn't throw a frog into a pot of boiling water because it will immediately reflexively jump out. But they've done studies and essentially said that it is a myth. It's a wonderful parable, but it is a myth because if you throw a frog into a pot of boiling water, it will die. It won't have the time to reflexively jump out. And in fact, if you try to put a frog into a room temperature pot of water, it's not going to sit still long enough for you to get it to boiling temperature. And so it's like, yeah, it's a wonderful parable. And so we're going to still keep that mindset because it does say it. But here's a cartoon of one frog. It's like, I don't believe it's getting warmer in here. Fred? So one's died, one is there, but I found frog cartoons this week, so we're going to have a little fun with frogs. But the point of the parable is this, that at some point we acclimate to the messiness around us. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying the pagans find this behavior absolutely despicable and not worthy of your time. And yet you guys in Corinth are kind of arrogant about this when you should be saddened and mourning the fact that this kind of behavior is happening among you. They've acclimated to the messiness. They didn't realize that this is now acceptable in their midst. And as I was looking and was praying through, what's a good example of this? Those of you that are familiar with the Old Testament, there are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham had a nephew, Lot. And Lot is one of those instances where we can look and see how one could very easily become more acclimated to the mess. We start off with this thought that, well, I'm not like that. I'm not like this guy who is sleeping with his stepmom. I'm not that disgusting. I'm not that kind of person. And we just kind of ignore the fact that sin can be a very dangerous thing in our lives. That the presence of sin around us has the potential of dragging us down. I'm not like that. Genesis 13, we see Lot, and the situation is this. Abraham and Lot come into Canaan. They've traveled from Ur and from Haran and down to what is now the Promised Land, will eventually become the Promised Land. And they settled there. And Abraham said this to his nephew, pick which side you want. Where do you want to live? I'll let you live in that area, and I'll go the other place. So Lot looks at the valley, and he sees all the lush green and just how beautiful it is. And so he chooses that. So Abram's like, okay, and I'll go over here where it's a little bit more rugged and rough, whatever. But here's what we see. Lot has now moved closer to the city that we now, you know, we know as Sodom. And we know now that later on God destroys that city for its sinfulness. And so Lot's like, I see the lushness, I see the temptation and how easy it must be over here to have farmland and raise crops and to have cattle and livestock. I'm gonna go here, even though there's this wicked, evil city. Now maybe he didn't know at the time that was a city full of wickedness and evil, but he saw with his eyes the thing that was enticing. The thing that seemed a little bit more easy to live rather than the rocky and more difficult land that he left for his uncle Abram. So it's like, I'm not like that. Because after a while living there, you kind of get to know your neighbors. And I'm not like that. That's not going to impact my life. How many times we're like, well, I'm that's not me. I'm okay. Especially in school. When that party invite comes your way, and you know it's going to be a drinking party, you know stuff's going to be happening there, and as a high school student especially, you're underage, so it's not even something that you should be considering, okay? But I remember those invitations, and I've heard it as a youth pastor for so many years. Well, I'm not going to drink when I go there. I just, you know, it's my friends. I'm not like that. I can be strong, and I can stand my ground. In fact, maybe I could even share my faith with some of my friends, and I don't know of any, you know, real life conversions at a drinking party. But we go in with that mindset, thinking that I'm immune to the ravages and the impact and the dangers of sinful choices. And Lot probably thought the same. And so often we think that, well, that's them, this is me. I'm strong enough. I can trust God enough that I'm not going to get sucked into that lifestyle. It's the first step to the heat kind of turning up and becoming more and more acclimated to the messiness of life. Another statement that we see next is he comes with, you want to hit that for me, Eric? I turned it off. There we go. Let's try that one. Nope. There we go. We see them and it's like, well, yeah, they're my friends. That's who they are. And we are now in and amongst them, and we're more tolerant of their sinfulness, of the fact that they are who they are. We accept their choices and how it impacts their lives. One chapter later, talking about how there was this raid on the city there, and it says that the son of Abram's brother Lot was dwelling now in Sodom. Before he was, I'm living in the community. These guys are my neighbors, and I'm not going to get sucked into their world, into their life. But now in the next chapter, we find that he is not only neighbors, but he is there in their midst. He has now, at the very least, felt that it is acceptable to live in this city that we now know later on that God is going to destroy because of its wickedness and its evilness. We get into that place where we find ourselves in this circle of friends or in this area of life where maybe we're not yet engaged in sinful behavior, but we are certainly surrounded more closely by it to the point where it doesn't bother us. Remember Paul's admonition to the Corinthians? You guys are arrogant about this. You should be mourning this. This behavior, this is now acceptable in your midst. And we see that Lot has moved from, they're my neighbors, I'm not like that, to, you know, that's just them. That's, you know, they're okay. I mean, at the heart of who they are, they're good people. That's just one area of their life. And we were more tolerant of sinful behavior, things that we know are inconsistent with what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Then we get to the place where now it's a full raging boil and we don't realize that death is on our doorstep. We get to the point where it's like, well, you just don't understand. And we get defensive about that which is around us. Here's what we see in chapter 19. This is the description. When these two angels that came, and they came to Sodom to evaluate whether or not God really is going to destroy the city, and they find Lot sitting at the gate of Sodom. Now, that may not sound like a lot to you, but you have to understand what that meant in that time. The city gates, when you were to go into a city, that's where the leaders of the city were. If you had a dispute in your home with your neighbor or a friend or a business, you would go to the courthouse today. You know, maybe a civil suit. Go down here to Torrance or maybe out Long Beach. And you would file a suit and you would you know have that seen by a judge and have judgment rendered. Well, that's what the city gates were in that time. That's where judgment happened. That's where the leaders met. That's where they would sit there and as disputes happened, they would hear both sides and they would pass judgment. Lot is sitting at the city gates. He's no longer just a resident of this city. He's a leader in this city. He's no longer just simply, oh, I'm not going to get sucked in. Oh, yeah, these are just my friends and I'm tolerant of it. It's like, no, this is my city. And I'm here. This is where I have staked my claim. This is my home. And we get to that point where we become so accustomed to the messiness around us, we don't realize how quickly we are defending sinful behavior in light of spiritual, scriptural, biblical truth. And we get into these raging debates on social media or wherever it is, maybe even face-to-face, and defending, if we were really to look at it, something that God's Word says we as Christians should not be engaged in. Pick your topic, you know, and there's a slew of them to choose from. But that's the difference between having a biblical worldview and having a worldview that is shaped by the culture around us. For Lot, it was shaped by the culture that he decided to dabble in and to be a part of to the point where he is now a leader in there. We acclimate to the messiness around us and we don't realize it sometimes. So here's the question. Am I arrogant or do I mourn my choices regarding God's standards, God's word, as I live the Christian life? Because as I said, there are so many different areas that Scripture is very clear. I mean, we can be in full agreement no one should murder anyone. What happened the other day in Santa Fe, Texas, was absolute evil. We don't have to try to figure out what was going on in the mind of the shooter. I don't even know his name, and that's fine. I don't need to know his name. I just know that that was an act of evil. And the taking of innocent life is absolutely wrong. And there's no one in this room that would ever disagree with that, truly. But we bring up the gun debate and school safety and all these other issues. Well, the core issue is innocent lives were taken. And that's God's standards. Do not kill. We're in agreement that. and we mourn the loss of life. But then we try to justify different things. Am I arrogant about it? The choices I make for my own life, the choices around me, have I become so acclimated to the messiness around me that it doesn't even bother me anymore? And I'll be honest, for me, you know, when I hear language in movies and in television, it doesn't bother me. I, to my shame, I say this. It doesn't bother me as much as it probably should, as much as it maybe once did. I have unwittingly become acclimated to that kind of culture that I'm tolerant of it at the very least. I don't think I'll ever get to the point of defending someone who takes the Lord's name in vain, but I'm not as quick as some others to reckon, whoa, wait a minute, you just took the Lord's name in vain. But you're a superhero, and you're shooting up with bad guys, and it's okay. No, it's not okay. And sometimes I don't mourn it as maybe I should. So it's even in those little compromises that we don't realize how much we have acclimated to the messiness around us. So continue on in the text, 1 Corinthians 5, second half of verse 2. He says, let those who have done this be removed from among you. And now he's prescribing a way to address the messiness. That we are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of saving them at one point. But this idea, like, let's break fellowship, that seems so harsh. And it seems so final. But I want us to look at it from this standpoint. As we address the messiness, we do it as family members in the family of God. Scripture tells us that we're no longer strangers and aliens. It's not like we're just kind of coming together, but we have the Holy Spirit of God residing within us that bonds us to one another. And we are more than just fellow citizens, but we're members of the household of God. And so Paul's saying, okay, I want you to come assemble in my name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in this context that we're going to address the messiness that we see amongst us as family members in Christ. In fact, in Matthew 18, Jesus addresses the same kind of thing. When there is sin, when there's conflict in the body of Christ, this is what we should do. As brothers and sisters, as family members, we go to one another one-on-one. And not only that, if they listen to us, then they're redeemed, which is great. But if they don't, and there's this process that we see in Matthew 18, taking it before more witnesses, taking it before the church, and eventually, if they're still unrepentant, he says, treat them like a tax gatherer or sinner, and break fellowship. Because if you have gathered in my name, if you have gathered as family members for the sake of restoring this person, if you have gathered in the love of God and wanting to show grace and wanting to restore the fellowship, I'm there. I'm there with you because this is important to me. This is what family does. Family gets together and they have an intervention or whatever it might be. But because we love each other, because we care for one another, because we do not want to see family members make choices that draw them out of fellowship or destroy their lives, we're going to say something. But we're not going to say it because I'm better than you. We're going to say it because I love you. Because he loves you, because she loves you, because together we are family, and we're seeing choices in your life that is destroying your life, and I'm willing to step into the mess with you and address it because we are family. And Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 5, do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit will be present and with the power of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to say, you'll deliver this man to Satan. Give him, you know, if he's not repentant, then let the consequences fall where they may for the sake of this, that maybe they might be restored. And that seems so counterintuitive. Let's give them over to their sin so that they can come back. But we've seen that happen. Again, we're wanting to gain them. We're wanting to restore fellowship. And if you remember the story of the prodigal son, he went away on this far journey after getting the inheritance from his father. He said to his father, "I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance now. Give me what is mine." And he takes it and he goes off to this far country. He squanders it and he gets to that place separated from family where he had to do some soul searching. And sometimes the breaking of that fellowship from the people that love us, that care for us, that are trying to restore us to a relationship with each other and with God, when we find ourselves alone, sometimes that's when we hear the voice of God the loudest. When we're at that place where we start to really consider, wow, I've really messed up. I've really made some choices that have removed the people from my life that really do matter to me. My church family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, my relationship with God Himself. You know, sin has a way of bringing damage far greater than we realize. Yeah, there are physical consequences to our actions. But it's sometimes those spiritual and those emotional ties that are damaged because of the effects of sin. And so the prodigal gets to that point where in that time of separation, he comes to the realization that there's a home that he can return to, a relationship that can be restored, a father who and a family who loves him in spite of what we see with the older brother. But that is a possible outcome. And Paul's saying, if there's this messiness around you, and if you go with the right attitude, with the love of God with grace and with mercy for the sake of restoring them, if you go to them and address the messiness head on, one of the opportunities is for maybe the possibility that they will come to their senses and realize that there's a place of safety. There's a place that I can return. There's a place where I can be restored and can be whole again. And yeah, there'll be effects of the messiness, but it doesn't have to keep us from that which is really important. So as we continue on, we finish up here in verses 6 through 8. He starts to talk about this idea of leaven or yeast. In fact, he references Passover. Christ is our Passover lamb. As part of the Passover celebration, they take a feather and they you know, at least symbolically, you know, try to sweep away yeast and leaven. When the Israelites left in a hurry, at Passover, in that first Passover, they didn't have time to wait for bread to rise and all that. So they just had essentially what we would, you know, things like tortillas and pita bread and things of that nature. It was just quick to cook and eat and sustain, you know, life and all that. And Jesus often in his teaching and his ministry described yeast as sin and as something that comes in and can impact the whole dough. Any of you that have baked before any yeast breads, it doesn't take a lot of yeast to create just a delicious bread that rises and is fluffy and delicious and all that. And so it's not that, oh, avoid yeast altogether, you know, eat tortillas and pitas all the time, don't have wonderful fluffy yeast breads and rolls. No, but the impact of just a little bit on the whole dough is what Jesus was referencing. The impact of just even a little sin can have on our lives can just balloon up and take over all of who we are. And then you take that into a fellowship, into a church setting. The impact of one life that is destructive and ravaged by sin, and how it impacts the rest of the body of Christ. We've seen that in churches. Maybe you've experienced that in churches, where just that one voice that is a dissenting and not wanting to follow God's word or to be in fellowship, and how it can happen and just spread so quickly, like gossip, like a wildfire. And so Paul's talking about that. Not only do we need to address the messiness, but at some point, let's make efforts to avoid the messiness. That's a picture of Michigan J. Frog. Those of you that remember watching some Warner Brothers cartoons, this was the singing, dancing frog. Remember him? And look it up. It's fun. So what it is, this guy finds this frog, and all of a sudden he's singing and dancing. And it's like, whew, I'm going to make money off of this guy. And he tries to take him, takes him to a talent agency or whatever. And every time he puts him in front of someone else, the frog just becomes a frog again and just kind of ribbit, you know, and just sits there. And he sits there and tries to make it. And it's like, no. It's like, I'm not going to do this. Because that's not, and he's like, I'm not going to go down this path. You're not going to make me do what you want me to do. And so I was like, yeah, here's a one way, just a reminder, like, we need to be intentional about avoiding messiness. Just like in the Passover, you know, tradition, let's find all the leaven, let's sweep it up, let's get rid of it. We need to be intentional in our own lives to avoid those areas of sin that might draw us away from God, draw us out of fellowship. He says, test everything in 1 Thessalonians. Stay away from every kind of evil. In Psalm 101:3, the psalmist writes this, I'll not look with approval on anything that is vile, and I hate what faithless people do. I'll have no part of it. Just the idea of being very intentional of recognizing sin and steering clear away, not doing what Lot did, and like, you know, I can be strong in this arena. No. It's like, if that's bad, let me go over here. I don't need to be surrounded by this and being intentional in that. And it requires a level of commitment. Later on in Galatians, Paul writes this, if we walk by the Spirit, then you will certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. If we are intentional and committed to walking every day and consistent with God's word, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we will be able to avoid the flesh. We'll be able to avoid the messiness that sin brings on our lives when we walk by the Spirit. Ephesians, he tells the Ephesians this, that we were one time darkness, but now because of the Holy Spirit and God's presence in our lives, we are light in the Lord. So now let's walk differently than we used to walk. Live differently than we are now, than we were then. Let's walk as children of the light of God. And it's a commitment that we make every single day. My faithfulness in my relationship and my marriage to my wife is a commitment that I have to make every single day, not just years ago when we stood in front of a preacher and we exchanged our vows and exchanged rings in front of our family and friends and made that one-time commitment, you know, in 1992. It is a commitment, whether we realize it or not, it's this commitment we make every single day to the vows that we made all those years ago. It's not just a one-time thing. Walking with Christ, following God, is not a one-time thing. Oh, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And so today, I am a Christian and I am saved for all eternity. I'll spend eternity in His presence in heaven. Yes, that's true. But how we live our lives on this earth fully is impacted by the commitment we make every single day to walk according to the Spirit, walk as shown in light. And as we do that, we have a greater chance of avoiding the messiness of life that sin brings. So here's our takeaways. Be uncomfortable with the presence of sin in your life. Have you become so tolerant and acclimated to the sin that surrounds you that you don't realize that you are now not only tolerant, but maybe you are defending actions and behaviors that clearly God's word says this is not where my heart is. This is not how my children should behave. This is not walking in the Spirit or walking in the light. Be uncomfortable with any sin that's in my own life, in your own life. Be uncomfortable with that. Don't fall down that path of arrogance, but mourn the fact that sin is even present around us. Be accountable to the loving family members in Christ, whether that is within your own physical family of parents and siblings and aunts and uncles and grandparents. Be accountable there, but be accountable also to the family of God here. Be willing to be confronted when someone says, Pastor Jay, I see this in your life. And I don't think that's consistent with what God wants for you as a husband, as a father, as a man of God, as a pastor. I'm accountable to you every single day. And it's clear because I'm on the platform. You see my life, and hopefully you see consistency throughout. But if there is something in me, you have every right to say something. Because the only thing that sets me apart from you is about 18 inches of platform here and a microphone. Other than that, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are trying to walk this journey the same way. I trust in God just as much as you need to trust in God. So be accountable to the loving family members of Christ. And then be diligent to walk as a faithful child of God, being intentional and committed to living our lives in a way that honors God. And if we do that, the messiness that we all have from time to time in our lives will be redeemed, and our lives and our relationship with God will feel that restoration and that energy to be effective in serving Him in His kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Would you stand?